Okay, so Parsha Kisisa, page 484 in the Chumash. So the beginning of the Parsha, which we'll do again next week, because next week we begin the Arba Parshios, which will be Parsha Shkolim next Shabbos, talks about the half shekel. That the Torah says, Kisisas Rosh Bnei Yisrael V'nasnu Ish Kofer Nafshol Hashem Evkodo Samar. Each person gave this half of shekel to be counted, right? The reason we have Parsha Shkolim next week is because of the times of the Beis HaMikdash, each person would have to give a half a shekel, not just to be counted, but as part of communal karbanos. Everybody gave communal sacrifices. You participate, everybody gave half a shekel. And the beautiful thing about this, which we can talk about it maybe next week of Parsha Shkolim, is that everybody gave half a shekel, no matter who you were, how old you were, how young you were. Well, obviously not every baby, but it represented the fact that everybody needs each other. Half a shekel, not a full shekel. The idea that all Jews are caring for each other. That's the beginning of Parshas Kisi, so that's about the half a shekel. If you turn a little bit, we have the rest of the Mishkan. We have about the Kior. We have about the different oils. The Ketores, the incense, and that takes us through, if you go in your Chumash, to the bottom of 490. Now we have the commandment of Shabbos. We have the commandment of Shabbos. The Torah tells us, V'yom Hashem Moshe Limor, Daber El Bnei Yisrael Limor, Ache Shabbos Osai Tish Moru. You're supposed to watch Shabbos. So what does it mean to watch Shabbos? So it seems like an odd phrase. And in fact, in the next, it says it again, Shmartem es haShabbos, you should keep the Shabbos. And then it says, if you turn the page, what we say every Friday night, Vishamru b'nei Yisrael es haShabbos, you're supposed to keep the Shabbos. So the easiest idea of keeping Shabbos is that there's many laws that apply to Shabbos. So there are do's and don'ts to Shabbos. So that's part of it. But Vishamru also means anticipation of Shabbos. When you are a Shomer, what are you doing? Well, first of all, you're watching it. The idea that Aruch Chaim HaKadosh says on this pasuk is that you are anticipating Shabbos. There is so much literature in our halach about the anticipation of Shabbos. How we count our days builds up to Hayom Yom Rishon LeShabbos, Sheni BeShabbos. Right? There's no such thing as Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Right? We used to count one day, same way we count months towards Pesach. We count days towards Shabbos. And then that Shabbos, we the idea of Shabbos, and that's why it says V'shomer, the idea of Shabbos is not that I rest. It's actually that I stop from what I am doing and then engage in other things. The spirituality of Shabbos is of utmost, utmost importance. You know, we talked like last Shabbos maybe about, when did I speak about it? I don't know. Last week in the Parashah about Big Day Shabbos. Right, we have this anticipation of Shabbos because it's supposed to anchor us. Even in Egypt, Moshe negotiated one day off, and he negotiated for the Jews that one day off. He negotiated Shabbos, and when Paro takes that away, the Torah says they couldn't even listen to Moshe anymore. So there is this anticipation. It's always, always on our minds. You know, the terms that we use, you know, today often the terms Erev Shabbos and Motzi Shabbos are now like out of lingo. But those are very important terms because it's about the role of Shabbos. That Friday is not just Friday, it's Erev Shabbos. And Motzei Shabbos isn't just Saturday night, it's Motzei Shabbos because there is this role that Shabbos has to play. Rabbi Soloveitchik, I didn't have it for you, Rabbi Soloveitchik has a footnote in which he talks about the role of Erev Shabbos, the Erev Shabbos Jew. And he says that, and he's writing this years ago, that even though we keep Shabbos and we do Shabbos, but is it impacting us in the right way? And is the spirituality of Shabbos, you know? And listen, we struggle all the time with spirituality and in all walks of orthodoxy. But when we look at a Shabbos, it's very important that we take advantage of all of those opportunities. And, you know, often what happens is that you don't get all off in the Erev Shabbos, and you don't necessarily get the Motzei Shabbos, and you sort of just get the Shabbos morning, and it doesn't really give the full effect. And that's V'shomer b'nei Yisrael es haShabbos, right? That the famous quote from Achad Am, more than the Jews have kept Shabbos, Shabbos has kept the Jews. This, if you look at Holocaust literature, the way that Jews were trying to go about keeping Shabbos, in the Holocaust. If you look at the book called Kiddush Hashem, there's all of this. Because it meant something to them. It meant this kind of spirituality. Okay, but anyway, let's continue. We're going to briefly discuss the Cheder Egel, but I want to discuss something that I don't think we ever discussed in this parsha. So, The Pasuk Gerches tells us that Vayitena Moshe Kechalasola Daber Ito Bahar Sinai. This is page 492, Pasuk 18. Moshe is finishing speaking with God. He comes down. Luchos Evan Kisuvim Betzba Elokim. Right now he comes down with the tablets. And if you've seen history of the world, right? He's got three tablets. If you actually look, by the way, it should take some time. If you look at when Mel Brooks wrote the script, the third tablet has actual funny luchos. It wasn't scribbled. There's actual I forgot what he wrote on them. Then obviously Moshe drops one of them and he says, you know, it was the 10 tablets. Obviously that's not accurate, but it's important in your upbringing to know these things. Vayar ha'am kivoshesh Moshe loredes minahar. All right, so we've discussed many times the sin of the Chet HaEgel, and what happens, it seems, is that Moshe Rabbeinu is delayed. Whether that was a few hours, he was delayed a little bit in coming down the mountain. They miscalculated how long he should have been up there, and he's not back right away. Vayikohel ha'am al aharon. And the same way that they gather, next week's parasha, to build the Mishkan, Vayikohel, they all gather, and they say to Aaron, Kum aselanu elokim. Make us a God, asher yelchu lifaneinu. Make us a God to go in front of us. Ki zeh Moshe ish asher lanu mi'eretz Mitzrayim lo yadanu mehayalo. There is a lot there to unpack in that pasuk. Yeah.
Because you always say they weren't making themselves an idol.
Right. Good. Okay. Good. So very good. So kumasi lanu elokim is strange. What does it mean to make for us a God? And then clearly, they had too much of an inflated view of Moshe. Because what do they say about Moshe? And he was the one who took them. No, obviously Moshe didn't really take them out. Now, it's very possible that they are aware. They are aware that obviously as Hashem they did all of this. But it is Moshe's role, and we're going to see in a second from the Kuzari. Vayomer ha'alehem Aaron parkunis mehazahav. Take your jewelry, asher bosnein sheichem b'neichem v'noseichem meviu elai. It bring all that stuff to me. Aaron thinking, all I have to do is delay a little bit until Moshe comes down the mountain, everything will be fine. And he is shocked by how quickly, right, this was, they didn't have charity in those days, not C-H-R-I-T-Y, you know, the C-H-R-I-D-Y, all those online campaigns, you know, every organization is going live, give now, and you will be quadruply doubled before midnight. Oh my gosh, amazing, it was just extended. It was just extended, and we didn't realize it, but we were able to extend it. That's all right. Any ad book that has never been extended, every ad book gets extended, right? It's okay. And then there's the one guy that ends up in the Achinu, you know, addendum. All right, that guy. What are you gonna do? So the Aaron and Shach, they bring all this stuff. And they make this ego. Now, I don't really want to discuss today all the issues, because there's a lot to talk about, which we've discussed in the past, but they make this major, major eagle. So what exactly was the sin of the eagle? Rashi is clear that Rashi says, they made an eagle. They made a god. They made an actual, idol. And that's Rashi's approach. So if we look at the Sefer Kuzari for a second, and to Lisa's point, the Ibn Ezra says, Kumaselanu Elokim was, they really wanted to make it as a symbol of God, not an actual God. They didn't think they're going to replace Hashem, but they're going to make something as a symbol of Hashem. So let's look just briefly, because it's a very, very important piece from the Kuzari. The Kuzari is written by Huda Halevi in the 12th century in Spain. Huda Halevi was one of the greatest poets of all time. He wrote a number of Zmiros that we sing. He was known as the chief poet in his time. And besides being one of the great Rishonim, he writes kinos. For example, the kinos at the end of Tishrav, Tzion Halot Tisholi, that's Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. And his magnum opus is a Sefer Kuzari, which is a conversation between, you know, it sounds like a weird joke, but you know, you have a rabbi and you have an imam and you have a priest and you have an atheist. And basically, the story in the Kuzari is that the Melech of Khazar, now whether or not this actually happened, whether or not it was all fictitious and sort of imagined, is really irrelevant. But, I mean, not for like scholarly historical purposes, but, and this Melech of Khazar has a dream in which he's told that your thoughts are good, but your actions aren't good. And he sort of tries to figure out his life. So he invites the priest and an imam and an atheist, and eventually gets to a rabbi to explain to him life. And, you know, whatever. Obviously, at the end, they all convert. The Melech, the king of Kizar converts, and everybody converts. But the whole Sefer Kuzari is about these different dialogues and this conversation. And so much about Judaism can be read in the Sefer Kuzari. So in this Sefer, in the first section of the Sefer Kuzari, there is this debate about the ego. And they're having this conversation. And he says in the bold, where it says, the Israelites have been promised something visible would descend on them from God, which they could follow. Remember, the Jews had, since they left Egypt, have had a fire or a cloud, and now they were told, Moshe, as something visible, and now they are told, Moshe is going up, but he is going to bring down something to look at. So they're waiting. This they pointed out and turned to it, praising it, worshiping God in its presence. They turned towards the cloud which hovered over Moshe while God spoke with him. So therefore, all of a sudden, there's no Moshe. Now what do they say? Whoa, one second. We need something. How are we going to pray to God without an intermediary? We use that Moshe, something. So he writes in the second bolded lines, an evil spirit overpowered a portion of the people. They began to divide into parties and factions. Many views and opinions were expressed until at last some decided to do like other nations, to seek an object in which they could have faith without, however, meaning we're going to dive into it, but obviously it's not God. That's crazy. But we need something to talk to God for us. And the next thing it says is their sin consisted in the manufacture of an image of a forbidden thing and in attributing divine power to something else. Okay, so what was their sin? Their sin was not that they made an ego. What was their sin? They made an intermediary. They needed something, so they made this something. And that's, if you look at the next page, that's the Ramban. For example, the Ramban says in the second paragraph, they did not want the calf to be for them in place of a god whom they would take upon themselves to serve as a deity. Instead, they wanted to have someone in place of Moshe to show them the way. There, yeah, Judy. No, that's the reason they stay in the desert for 40 years was more of the sin of the Meraglim. But yes, the Jews do have an overinflated role of Moshe, and down the road, what the commentators point out is that even without the sin of Moshe hitting the rock, the Moshe could not really have entered into Israel. They would not have been able to grow if he was there. They would have just hung on to him. So, and this clearly is what happens. He's a few hours delayed, and they're running up, and they don't know what to do. So then why are they all killed? Not all of them, but a portion of them are killed. God comes down, and God destroys, now he wants to destroy all of them, but a certain amount are killed. So why are they killed? So according to Rashi, why are they killed? Well, they made an idol. If you make an idol, you get killed. According to everybody else, why is everybody punished then? That's not fair. Why should everybody get punished for the sin of that some did to make this idol? Right? 3,000 Jews are killed. So either those 3,000 actually worshiped Avodah Zarah. Or maybe, you know, as we talk all the time, there's worshiping strange gods and worshiping God strangely. Maybe they did that as well. But why else should they be killed? Why was there like this? Everybody is punished now.
The thing is, like, the same, yeah, similar from when they left Egypt, that they had to, like, change their... generation.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. No, but it seems that all the Jews sort of get punished here. Why is everybody punished? Okay, good. So we talk all the time about like a revud, about like in school, a revus, about caring for other Jews. So sometimes you could get, you know, like for example, I share with you, I don't know if I did. That was later. Yeah, so look at just turn to source 8 for 1 second. I'll share with you a Malbim. The Malbim says that Kikol Yisrael is the source number 8. Kikol Yisrael kisharim keguf echad. All Israel is like one body. Each person is part of this. We're part of the same body. If part of me is hurt, We're all hurt. Now, 40 years down the road, Achan is going to take the spoils of Jericho. He was told not to, and he does. And all of the Jews are punished. That's not fair. Why are all the Jews punished? It's called, what's that called? Well, it's called collective punishment. Now, collective punishment is a general, like, school. It's always a debate in teachers about collective punishment. I am not a fan of collective punishment, unless, and this is where it gets here, like, for example, sometimes kids will say, the teacher took away all of our recess because of two kids. So that's collective punishment. You know, there was a story a few years ago in London that a girl wrote to her teacher. Her teacher took away recess for the whole class because of one kid. And the girl wrote an email to her teacher saying that you violated the Geneva Convention, which says you're not allowed to take collective punishment. Okay, it's cute. But in general, well, that's not fair. So yeah, sometimes collective punishment is you weren't wrong, but because he was wrong, everybody gets punished. But there is collective punishment when you enable it. If everybody is enabling things to happen, and yeah, so I'm not necessarily doing it, but I'm not stopping you from doing it, and I'm encouraging you to do it, so that's a problem. And that's sort of what happens here. Did everybody worship the idol? No. Did anybody seem to stop it? No. And therefore, there is an aspect of collective punishment that happens when, you know, and it's very important. And that's why the Malbim actually, the Malbim talks about the fact in this, when we talk about everybody is in Guf Echad. Oh, I'm sorry. There's a rabbi who was the rabbi of, where was the shul? In Belmore, right? I wrote that, yeah, North Belmore, Rabbi Gorelick. He talks about the fact that the hand can't function alone. Without the rest of the body, the hand could never have, you know, the elbow didn't steal, but it helped the hand perform. So everybody's part of it. And in our society, when we enable things to happen, and when we create an environment in which is not very positive, so I'm not the one who's doing X, but I'm not necessarily telling you that you're wrong, or standing up for what I believe in, or, right, so we're all somewhat responsible. Okay, so then Moshe, you know, obviously pleads to God to save the Jewish people. Hashem really wants to be done. He wants to wipe out the nation. He wants to kill them all. And Moshe, in his infinite care for the Jewish people, prays. That's on page 500. Moshe gets the forgiveness for the Jewish people. We have here in Parashat Kisisa the 13 Midos HaRachamim, right? The Hashem Hashem Karachem Echanun. Okay, so let's turn though, and obviously what happens when Moshe comes all the way down the mountain, what does he do? What does he do? He breaks them. Now, take out, if in your Chumash, we're going to go, hold on, all the way for a second, until, hold on 1 minute. Okay, let's go now to page 498. So Moshe has davens for them while he's still upstairs. He hasn't come down yet. The bottom of 496 says that he comes down and they're very heavy. And the top of 498, it tells us, Vayishma Yehoshua's kolam b'reo. Yehoshua hears what's happening because Yehoshua is not down. He's also a little bit up the mountain. Vayomer Moshe kumil chama b'machanai. He tells them there's war going on. Vayomer in kol anos givurav in kol anos chalushok kol anos anochi shomei. I hear the sound of distress. He comes down. He sees what's happening. Vayaris ha'igel, the pasuk says in Yotes. Vayichar af, Moshe gets angry. What does he do? Vayashleich miyadav esaluchos. Vayashaber osam tachasahar. He throws them and he breaks them. The question is, right before we get to what we're going to talk about, why does he break the luchos? What was his goal in breaking the luchos? So, could very well be that he got very angry and he sort of lost his like strength. He got very weak. So I'll share with you a few pieces. Number one.
Maybe he's showing him that it's just an item.
Okay, good. So, all right, excellent. Hold on a second. So first you have the Rashbam. The Rashbam says, as he got that they got too heavy and like he just threw them enough away that it wouldn't hit his feet. They didn't want them to break his toes. That's the, and the Ramban says he lost control of himself. He was so frustrated and angry and upset that he has to throw them away. Look at the Siv over here. Rashi obviously says that he doesn't want the Jews to have, you can't have them, you just sinned, I can't give them to you. Look at the Nitziv. The Nitziv says it was an educational moment, and he points out the following. He knows what's happening. He heard what's happening. He already davened for them. Why is he breaking them now? Says the Nitziv in Source 4, the text describes the greatness of Moshe, how he took the calf and burnt it, and no man resisted him, whereas they had forced Aaron to make it. This was because Moshe, with deep psychological insight, had now broken the tablets on the mount, but resolved to bide his time to do it with the greatest impact, shocking them and grieving them to such an extent they would never have the heart to resist the harsh corrective measures. He could have broken them earlier, but what good would that have done if he walked down the mountain without anything? So he comes down, he says, this is what you wanted? I'm going to destroy it. Rav Hirsch says, similar to Rashi, that if you just look in the bold, as long as Moshe knew only of the calf and its deification, he still hoped he'll be able to establish a pure home for the Torah among the people. See, what as a parshan, what are the Nitziv, Rashi, they're trying to understand, why if I knew already, am I breaking them? Why is Moshe breaking them now? So the Nitziv says he knows what's happening, but he just wants to teach them something. Rav Hirsch is saying he heard what was happening, but he hasn't yet seen it. Okay, fine, they didn't have Avodah Zarah. Maybe we can understand. Then he gets down, and what are they doing? Very inappropriate. You've seen the Ten Commandments, and they're dancing, and they're so that's bad. So he takes it, and he just breaks them, because this people can't take the Luchos. But we'll skip to Lisa's point. Turn to the bottom of page 4, to source number 7. The Meshech Chachma. So this is an unbelievable piece of the Meshech Chachma. And I'll just read for you a few lines. Again, trying to figure out what the goal was. So the Meshech Chachma says, Rabbi Simcha of Divinsk in the 1800s. He says, yes, he knew what's happening. What's his goal? What's his message to the Jews? The Nitziv says the message was, you should understand that you really messed this one up. So therefore, you are going to do whatever I say afterwards, because otherwise you're toast, you're done. The Meshech Chachma said there was a much deeper message. Look in the bold. The Torah and the faith in God is what makes who we are. Those are just like the details. As crazy as that sounds, the only thing holy in the world is God. That is the only thing that has inherent holiness. Some might argue Yerushalayim as well, but the only thing that is holy is Yerushalayim, is God. And therefore, Moshe comes down with the Lucha, and he says, you think this means anything? It doesn't mean anything. At this point, you know what I have in my hands? I have two really, really heavy stones. That's all it is. Because if you're not going to worship the way of God and listen to God, then what good is this? They were thinking, well, we can do whatever we want. Now we have the luchos. Moshe says, you have nothing. If you turn the page, that's what his point is. If you turn the page, he writes in the underline, in top of page 5, Hevin to Usam. Listen, understand their mistake. Vayicharav Moshe v'yashleich miyadavas haluchos. Rutzono lomar ki ein shom k'dusha. There is no holiness. V'inyan eloki klal. And no, there is no godliness. Bil adai mitzius haborei yisparach shom. Except for God himself. V'imhevi haluchos. And if I brought the luchos, hayu machlifim igel beluach v'losaru matu usam. They would have just been like, great. We don't need the eagle. In fact, when they see Moshe, what do? They go running to Moshe. Great, we don't need the eagle because we now have the luchos. Ulam kasher shavar haluchos, ro'eich heimalo igio el matarasa amunah v'hashem v'tarasoha Torah. He taught them, this is nothing. You have nothing. And therefore, what does God say to Moshe when he breaks the luchos? What does God say? Shkoyach. Yasher koach sheshibarta. Great job. Great job. Which also tells you how wildly courageous that decision was on behalf of Moshe. I mean, that's a crazy thing. He had the luchos written by God himself, comes down the mountain, decides on his own that I'm going to get rid of them and break them. How, but did he know that maybe God, is God going to make them again? You know, it's not necessarily the easiest thing, you know. Like one time I potentially almost mess up someone's very, very, very fancy ksuva until we were able to fix it the last second. But, like, they're not, the day before the wedding, going to write another $1,800 ksuva. Like, you messed it up. So, I, like, ripped up in their face, like Moshe. But, no. But, yeah. Whatever. When the recording's off, I'll tell you a story. But, anyway. Okay. So, now we've gotten to the sin of the Egel. we've gotten into the punishment and the breaking of the luchos. But I actually want to focus for the last few minutes because it does come back to the issue of the sin of the ego. Go in your chumash all the way towards the end, page 514. All the way then. We're not really ever focused on this part of the parsha before. Moshe finally has they've renewed the luchos, and Moshe's there another 4 days and 40 nights. Comes down the mountain on Pasuk Chaf Test 29. Vahi beredes Moshe mehar Sinai ushnei luchos soidus biyad Moshe beredetom min hahar. Where did they keep, by the way, the broken luchos? In the Aron. Do you remember that? They weren't thrown away. The Aron had the broken luchos and the regular luchos, because Judaism goes through its ups and downs, and we don't just discard the bad that happens in our lives. It makes us into the people that we are. That should be a good drasha. Wow, I should use it at the Shabbos. He comes down the mountain. It's all right. Well, I mean, yeah, some of you might not be here at that point. I'm not saying names. What? Yeah. Moshe lo yada ki karan or panav bedabro ito. Moshe does not realize that he has a radiance to him. He has a shiny face. Vayar aron v'chobenei yisrael es Moshe v'inei karan or panav v'yumi geshes eilav. They don't want to come close to him. Vayikra ale. Now, this is the famous karan or means radiance. Now, famously, Michelangelo painted him as with horns. Okay. Hey, everybody at some point in their life will get the question, you know, where are your horns? And especially today, if you look at the rise of anti-Semitism and what's happening around the world, what happened in France the other day, what happened in Brooklyn train station, what's happening all over the place, this rise of anti-Semitism, the mall in Ukraine, is that crazy? Mall in Ukraine that had the Nazi flag over their stairwell, like, you know, rolled out. I mean, this is the Quran R, whether or not it's people in Congress that are, very, very pro-BDS, pro-anti-Israel, anti-Zionism. This is the Quran R. But, anyway. Vayikra le'em Moshe v'shuv. Anyway, it's something that we've talked about and we're working on and something we should be involved in. Vayikra le'em Moshe v'yashuv elav Aharon v'chol ha'nisim v'yida v'yidaber Moshe aleihem. Okay, they talk to Moshe. V'achrei chen nikshu kol b'nei Yisrael. Okay, now listen to what the pasuk says. Moshe has a masveh. What's a masveh? He has a mask, and he puts it. Now, when does he wear this mask? Now, you would think it would seem Moshe wears the mask because he has such a radiance, and they don't want to approach him. That he wears the mask when. When he's speaking to them. But if you look back to the psukim, he puts the mask on when? Uvo Moshe, again, Pasuk Lamed Aleph. If Uvo Moshe of Nei Hashem, the Daberito, Yasir et Samasve ad say so, Vyatzavi Diber al Bnei Yisrael, Esa Shayu Tzuve. He took off the mask, spoke to God, spoke to the Jews, and then what did he do? Veru Bnei Yisrael of Pnei Moshe, Kikoran or Pnei Moshe, Vehishiv Moshe et Samasve al Panav ad Bol de Daberito. When did he put the mask on? Answer spoke to them. Well, it's wild. Why wouldn't he not put the mask to protect the people that were scared?
But it was more, here it says he put the mask on when they were going to come to approach him. So maybe he spoke to them from like afar.
It could be, yeah. But clearly the radiance was not being protected by the mask. And the mask is only almost afterwards. So when he was walking around the camp in general, he might have had the mask, seems. But when he's talking from the word of God, he has this radiance. And the question is, why? Why would he put it on? So there is one idea suggested from the commentary called the Bina Le'itim, who says the following. What was the sin of the ego? So he quotes one of the great Tachron, known as Yonas and Eifshitz. Yonas and Eifshitz writes that the sin of the ego was not what we just said. It wasn't that they really worshipped the Avodah Zarah. What caused the sin of the ego? And he says it was simply a matter of, we're so used to Moshe. We're like bored of it already. We've seen him. He came for the Makos. He hit the water. He took out the Aaron, and he spoke to Paro, and he split the sea. Right? Like, okay, we need something else. And therefore, when Moshe was delayed, we'll have Moshe and we'll have something else. We needed like this instant gratification. We were bored of Moshe. So therefore, God says, if that was the sin of the eagle, here's what we're going to do. I want it to be that every single time that you see Moshe, you're amazed. But now Moshe has this radiance because he was just sitting with God. But if Moshe always walked around with radiance, what would happen? Okay, I've seen the radiance before. I saw it yesterday. I'm going to see it tomorrow. God, Hashem, wanted to keep that radiance special so that when he talked to them and he taught them the mitzvos, and they were like inspired by this radiance. And that was the sin of the eagle. They were too used to Moshe. Often we run into this issue. We come into things and we're just like, all right, you know, I've done it before. I'm going to say the same bracha again. And we don't have a sense of newness. And I want to share with you a really, really beautiful idea. Look at source number 9 from Rabbi Soloveitchik. All right, Soloveitchik talks. He gave this, it's 1976. The Rav gave this eulogy in memory of Rabbi Moshe Dover Rivkin. He was a beloved teacher and Rebbe and Torah Vadas, follower of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. And Rabbi Soloveitchik said as a kid, he never really saw a major body of water. Okay, says the Rav. I remember then all of a sudden he goes to see, he travels to a part of Poland, and he describes what happens when he sees the Baltic Sea. I remember the water was blue, deeply blue. From afar, it looked like a blue forest. When I came close and realized that it was the Baltic Sea, I was overwhelmed by its beauty. Spontaneously, I began to recite the Tehillim. Skip down two lines. This is the sea, vast and wide. It was a religious reaction to viewing the majesty of God's creation. When I recited the blessing upon seeing the sea, I did so with emotion and deep feeling. I deeply experienced the words of the benediction, the bracha, blessed who brought creation. Not all blessings that I recite are said with such concentration. That's the Rav. Okay, the Rav. Not every bracha Rabbi Soloveitchik said was said with tremendous kavana. Because he's human, and when he saw the Baltic Sea, and he was so amazed, and he made those appropriate brachos, which also speaks to another theme of the Rav about halachic man, that the Rav lived through a prism, what he writes about halachic man, that every experience should be viewed through the lens of Judaism and of halacha. So when you see a major body of water, great, like that, there is an emotional halachic reaction to that. Chazal, in their infinite wisdom, created all these experiences that we have to put them into religious experiences. But he continues, I felt the Shekhinah was hidden in the darkness and the vastness of the sea. The experience was unique and unforgettable. The blessings welled out of me. Since then, I have seen the sea many times, the ocean many times. I still recite the benediction if 30 days have elapsed since I saw it last. Nevertheless, since that first time, it has become a routine cold blessing. That, I mean, whatever. We'll take Rabbi Soloveitchik's cold routine blessings, but that's the issue what happened with the Jews at the Eagle, that they lost a sense of excitement in Judaism, even back then. And they had just left Egypt a few months earlier. And it's something that we experience all the time. In fact, if you look at the pasuk in Yechezkel, the halacha was when you came to the Beis HaMikdash, if you entered through the northern gate, you had to exit through the southern gate. You could not go back and forth through the same gate. Why? Because you didn't want to feel like this was your home. You didn't want, you had to be inspired by it. But if you kept coming and going as if you were at the place, you would lose some of that some of that experience. And that was a sin of the ego. Yeah, Judy. Yeah. 100%. So there's two issues with that. One issue is you're supposed to leave differently. The other issue is you're not supposed to turn your back to the Shekhinah. But the reason you're not supposed to turn your back to the Shekhinah is because the Shekhinah is there. It's not your home. That's why when you go to the person gets in the psicha and they come down from the Aron, you're supposed to walk down backwards. You're supposed to maintain a sense of excitement. Now, excitement sometimes means awe and reverence. Sometimes when you are too familiar with things and you know this whole issue that, whatever, Shul still struggle with, everybody struggles with, this whole idea of talking during davening. There's always two approaches to talking during davening. Either we could just shush, which is an important part, because people have to stop talking. But the issue isn't just the shushing. The issue is we don't fully appreciate davening because we're so used to it and we're so accustomed to it that it's lost some of that vigor. Now, that doesn't mean that, well, all right, so we won't do it. It means we have to work harder to keep that feeling of excitement and of passion. But that's what Yonasan Aibshin says. That's why he has the mask. After the ego, when they saw, all right, so it's not so great. So they realize, okay, we're going to give Moshe the mask. When he speaks to them, he'll have this radiance, but he can't walk around the camp with the radiance because then they'll get too used to him. And that's really a charge for Jews to wear this sense of, to have this sense of excitement in everything that we do. If you're going to be at the...